Luke says that after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and he sent them. That's where we get the idea of ambassadors, or that they were sent out two and two before his face into every city and place, whether he himself would come. Now, Jesus is sending out his ambassadors. They are sent out and commissioned on a ministry of going to all these cities and places where he himself would follow along. Now, only Luke records what we're to read in verses 1 to 24. So if you're making notes, write that down. These verses are only found in Luke. Now, a few little phrases and some of the verses that we'll find are found in the other synoptics, but they're in an altogether different context. So the package here in Luke of the sending of the 70, he's the only one that records that. Now, we don't know their names, says in verse 1, other 70. Their names are not given, but God knows their names, right? When we get to heaven, you're going to meet somebody, and they'll say, I was in the Bible. And you go, really, what's your name? They'll tell you their name, and you go, I never read your name. And they go, I was one of the 70, Luke chapter 10. So these are known names, but yet God knows their names. And what's important, right, is not that others know our names, but that God knows our names. It's not important that you know my name. What's important is that God knows my name, and that the service that I render, I'm rendering to God, and that he acknowledges it, and that he will reward me accordingly. Now, why did Jesus send out these 70? Well, if you go back to chapter 9, verse 51, it says, it came to pass that when the time was come, that he that is Jesus should be received up. It's referring to his death by the cross, the crucifixion, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So beginning in 951, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. So the idea is that the moment is urgent, the time is short, and that Jesus has to send these guys to cover a larger field of mission and ministry. He's only one man. He can only be at one place at one time. And so Jesus is sending them out, and he's going to go behind them from city to city on his way down to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. We don't know why he sent out 70. Some translations have 72 because some older manuscripts say 70. Some say 72. Doesn't really matter. 70, 72. Their mission and ministry were the same. And I want to give you three main points as we outline this section, verses 1 to 24. And we'll take them one at a time. The first is verses 1 to 12, where we see the explanation of the mission. The explanation of the mission. It's given to us in the first 12 verses. So after these things, the Lord appointed other 70, and he sent them two and two. Just a little note there. Notice he didn't send them one individually out their own, kind of doing their own thing. It's really a good principle when you go do ministry that you do it with someone else, that you have a prayer partner, so that one can lift you up and you can encourage one another and keep each other accountable. So in any kind of ministry, you don't want to be a lone ranger. It needs to be a team effort. He sent them out two by two, went to every city and place where he himself would eventually come. So they were kind of lead men going in front of the Lord. And therefore said he unto them, and this is his classic statement, which is found in other gospels, but in this context, he said, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. So go your way. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And whatever house you enter, say first, peace be to this house. And if the son of peace or the man of peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. But if not, it shall return to you again. And in the same house, verse 7, remain eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And whatsoever city you enter, they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Heal the sick that are there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. But on whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not. So he acknowledges that in their ministry, there will be those who will reject them. He says, go your way unto the streets of the same city and say, even the very dust of the city which cleaves to us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day, that is the day of judgment, for Sodom than for that city. So Jesus tells them the harvest is great, verse 2, but the laborers are few. What does he mean by that imagery or picture of the harvest and the laborers? Jesus is talking about people, souls, who need to hear the good news. There are people who are still living in darkness. They haven't heard the gospel. They haven't had the light of Christ come to them. And he pictures that like a field that needs to be harvested. In John chapter 4, when Jesus dialogued with the woman at the well, at Jacob's well, and she ran back into the city, and then she came back again with a huge crowd of people, Jesus said to his disciples, look, lift up your eyes, for the fields are white and ready to harvest. Now, he wasn't talking about the wheat fields. He was talking about the people. So this is a harvest of souls. Now, I believe that today the same is true. The harvest is plentiful. As you look around the world that we live in, our own community, our own state, our own nation, you look around other countries, other places in the world, there are so many men and women that still need to hear the good news about Jesus Christ. Vance Havner once said, in America, we're being stuffed with gospel blessings while others are starving for a morsel of truth. So we still need to have a heart to take the truth of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news about Jesus, to faraway places where they have not heard. The need is great. We still have what we call unreached peoples group, where people who don't know about Jesus, it was many years ago, actually early 80s, and I made my first trip to China. We smuggled Bibles into China. We had a missionary in Hong Kong at the time. It was before Hong Kong was turned back over to China. And we kind of grouped up in Hong Kong. We packaged our bags, put our Bibles in, and we smuggled Bibles into Canton, China. And I'll never forget the initial shock that I experienced when we went on the streets. And through an interpreter, we began to talk, and then some that could speak English, that they'd never even heard about Jesus Christ. It's so shocking to us in the West to think about that. Jesus who, and I talked to them about the Bible, and some of them said, what's the Bible? Never heard of the Bible. What do you mean by Bible? Who's Jesus? And of course, they were raised under atheism and communism, and many of them had never even heard about Jesus Christ. I think how many people still in that place need to hear, and how many people in my community? Maybe you're in a cubicle at work, and the person right next to you has never really heard the gospel of Christ. We need to share the good news. The good news is for everyone. Someone said the news, north, south, east, and west. I like that. That it's for the whole world. We're to take it in every direction and spread the news that God loves them and that he sent his son Jesus to die for them and that they can be saved. So Jesus looks out and he says, look, I've only got so much time. I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. So I sent these 70 out, and the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. And I think today there are still few in light of the needs. So what do we do? Well, he tells us there in chapter 10 and in verse 2, pray that the Lord of the harvest, Jesus himself is the Lord of the harvest. And we are to pray to the Lord that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Notice that here in the Bible, we have what we should pray for. You know, we spend so much time praying, Lord, I pray for more money. Lord, I pray for health. Lord, I pray that I'll be happy. Lord, I pray that my football team will win the Super Bowl. Lord, I pray that they would just get in the Super Bowl one time in their life. Lord, I just pray that they'll win a game sometime, you know. And those things are fine, and we can take our burdens to the Lord. He wants to know all about what's going on in our lives. And pray for the traffic and all that kind of stuff. But here the Bible is very specific. It tells us that we as believers need to be praying that God would send forth laborers into the harvest fields. You know, you may not all be able to go. You may not all be able to give. You may not all be able to preach. There's things that we can't all do, but I'll tell you something every single one of us can do. You don't have to have a high IQ, so a lot of us can do this. We can pray, amen? It just takes a little time to get on your knees and say, God, please send missionaries. Send pastors. Send preachers. Send evangelists. Lord, send Christian workers. Send Christian helpers. Lord, send them to the ends of the earth, people who need to take the good news of Jesus Christ. But let me tell you something. I hit this probably a little harder first service than I should have, but let me tell you something. When you pray for God to send forth laborers into the harvest, guess what? You have to be willing to be an answer to that prayer. Did you know if you're going to pray for something and God wants to use you to answer your own prayer, you have to be willing to do that? Let me give you an example. I remember one time a person came to me and they go, I need $20 really bad. And I just wanted you to pray that the Lord would provide it for me. You know, I just need $20. And so I put my hand on, Lord, I just pray right now that you'll provide this $20. And I no sooner I get started praying, the Lord spoke to me, says, you have $20. Of course, I said, I rebuke you, Satan. Guy looked at me like, what? I couldn't pray. I actually stopped praying. I said, listen, bro, Lord just spoke to me. Your prayer's already been answered. Here's $20. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Now, that doesn't happen to me all the time, so don't come looking for me after church, okay? I made sure my wallet was empty when I came to church this morning. It was funny. I was at a restaurant with a guy this week. I had a $100 bill in my wallet. I had it for 3 weeks in that wallet. I finally had to break that sucker. I held it up to the whole restaurant. You know, look at that. Preacher has $100. But I remember God saying, John, how can you pray for this man's need when you have the ability to meet that need? You know, you have an extra car you don't use. You have a place where they can sleep. I mean, how can you pray, Lord, meet the need? Remember Isaiah? When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and he saw a people that were sinful, he said, here am I, Lord, send me, right? We've changed that. Lord, here am I, send my neighbor. He doesn't do anything, Lord. I'm busy right now. If you're going to pray for laborers, you got to pray that God will use you to be a laborer right there on the job, right there in your home, right there in your neighborhood, right here on Baseline in San Bernardino. When you're going home from church and you see someone standing along the street side and they need to hear about Jesus Christ, you pull over, you get out, and you talk to them. You follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. If you're going to pray in church for God to send laborers, you need to say, God, here am I, send me. I'm available. But it's something that we all need to be engaged in. Now, not only do we see the importance of prayer, but let me just touch on some lessons here. In verse 3, we also see the danger of the mission. He says, go your ways. Behold, I should send you forth as lambs among wolves. Now, this is a simile. It's an imagery here. And he pictures his messengers like lambs among wolves. I saw a documentary on the Animal Channel about wolves the other day, and they are ferocious animals, you know, a big pack of gray wolves. And you would not want to take a little lamb, a little sheep, a little lamb, and send him into a pack of wolves, right? You wouldn't go, hey, I brought you a little lamb, be nice, you know, let's play nice with it. And it's not going to work, you know. I mean, they'll eat him for breakfast. But Jesus says in the simile, he says, look, when you go out into the world, don't expect the world to be nice. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be hostility. They're going to oppose you. Why are we shocked as Christians when the world hates you? Jesus himself actually said, marvel not if the world hates you. It hated me first. And if it hated me, it's going to hate you because this world is not our home. So we are like lambs among wolves, which also indicates that it's very dangerous and that we are very helpless. We must depend and rely upon God. The moment you say, Lord, here am I, send me, and God begins to use you, the world will oppose you, Satan will oppose you, and everyone will come against you. But notice also, thirdly, in verse 4, that they needed to go out in their mission and trust in God. So we see the importance of prayer in mission. We see the dangers of mission, verse 3. And in verse 4, we see that we need to trust God as we go out on our mission. He says, carry neither purse. Now, some of you guys go, that's not a problem. I'll be glad to leave my purse behind. The word means money bag. The equivalent today would be a wallet. Neither script, which would be a travel bag or a suitcase today. And when he says shoes, he's not telling him to go barefoot. He's just saying, don't take extra shoes with you. And salute no man by the way. He's not saying, don't be rude. You know, when you're walking down the street, can't say hi to you. I'm on a mission. I'm a Christian. I don't say hi. I'm just here to tell you about Jesus. But he is saying that there's to be a sense of urgency in the mission. That we're not just supposed to just hang around and talk to people. It's like we're on a mission. Thus the title, 70 Men on a Mission. God has called us to be on a mission. We're all to be missionaries. And every day is to be a mission to serve the Lord. But notice also the message of the mission, verses 5 down to verse 9. They were to go to a house and they would say, peace to this house. And if the son of peace, which we would say a man of peace, be there, in other words, a person that is God-fearing and loves the Lord and is a man of peace, then your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall return to you again. And in the same house remain. Don't go from house to house looking for a softer bed and better food, eating and drinking such things as they give. In other words, just be content with what you have. And he says, for the laborer is worthy of his hire, go not from house to house. Now, that means they weren't to feel bad that they were to be provided for. And it is a biblical principle that the laborer is worthy of his hire. In the Old Testament, they were told not to muzzle an ox that was treading out corn, because that principle is that if the ox works, he should be able to eat the corn that he's treading. If a man preaches the gospel, then he should be able to live by the gospel that he preaches. That's a biblical principle. But he tells them there that they are to live in dependence upon him and not to go from house to house. And then verse 8, into whatsoever city you enter and they receive you, this has always been an interesting statement, eat such things as are set before you. I say interesting because I've traveled around the world and there's things that they eat that I don't want to eat. And you got to be careful. You don't want to offend them. I'll never forget. I went to the Philippines and made several trips there many years ago, preaching in different places. Very, very primitive spots. Some of the most primitive travel I've ever embarked on has been in the Philippines. I'll never forget getting there and then finding out about Beirut. Anybody ever knows what Beirut is? It's like a delicacy there. It's like candy or a snow cone. But what it is it's a hard-boiled egg with the chicken in it. A little baby chicken. I mean, if you're going to eat a dead chicken, eat a big one or something. Eat the meat. This little egg boiled with the little chicken already in it, so that when you eat this hard-boiled egg, the bones and the feathers are just all there, you know. It's like, gee, thanks. I really appreciate that. I mean, this is crazy. But I mean, they like it and they want you to like it, so you do your best to eat it. But thank God for In-N-Out. I'll have a double-double and fries and a milkshake, you know. And when I've read that verse, and when I made those trips many times, it's like, eat such things as are set before you. I thought, Lord, why did you say that? Now, in the context, though, forgive me for making a humorous thing out of it. The context is that they were Jews going to Gentile territory, and that they were given things that would be ceremonially unclean. Not bad, but ceremonially clean. And the Bible says there's nothing in and of itself that's bad. But according to the Jews, they had their ceremonial laws and cleansing. And he says, you know what? Just eat what is set before you. And then their ministry was to be healing the sick, verse 9. And he says, say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh to you. So that was the message of their mission. And then lastly, verses 10 to 12, he points out that there would be those who would reject their mission. Not everyone would believe and receive the kingdom of God. They were to go out in the street, knock the dust off their feet, and it was a symbolic gesture of saying, we came to you, we shared with you, but you rejected. So like the Jews would reject the Gentiles, so that they were rejected by God. But notice verse 12, it introduces the next section. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable. Notice that, more tolerable in the day, that is the day of judgment, for Sodom than for that city. Now, a quick footnote, Jesus believed in the Old Testament story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Other places he mentions them. He mentions Lot and Lot's wife. But here he uses the actual city of Sodom. It became proverbial for a place that God judged because of their wickedness. When we think of a real wicked place, and I'll just not name any place, but a real and wicked city, we might say it's like Sodom and Gomorrah, right? So it's still proverbial to this day. So Jesus is saying those places that the 70 went and they shared the light of God's word, it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for them, because here's the biblical principle, and as I said, it introduces the next section. The biblical principle is that knowledge brings responsibility. The biblical principle is that light brings responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. Those places that Jesus preached and he healed the sick, those places the 70, the 12 took the good news, they received a greater light, a greater revelation than Sodom, Gomorrah, than some of these other places. So on judgment day, they will be judged by a greater standard than others. Now, this is interesting in light of a commonly asked question. What about the heathen that is in the jungles that has never heard the name of Jesus? We just heard Jesus say the harvest is great and the laborers are few. But what about those who live out there, never hear about Jesus, and they die? Well, for starters, God is righteous and God is just, and God is fair. I know this, that whatever God does with them will be righteous, just, and fair. It is impossible for God to do anything but be righteous, just, and fair. The second thing I know, two fingers, right? The second thing I know is that whatever light they had will be the way God judges them accordingly. God will judge them according to their light, which is interesting because the Bible says even the heathen are without excuse. Romans chapter 1. You know why? Because the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens are speaking that there is a God, that he is glorious. Day unto day they utter their speech. And guess what? There's no language barrier. You can go to any countries of the world and you can go to those primitive tribes and you go out at night and you look into the heavens and the heavens declare the glory of God. Day unto day they utter their speech. Their line has gone out to the ends of earth. There's no language or speech where their voice is not heard. But there's a second thing, or third thing. I'm really humming, aren't I? First thing, second thing, I mean, whatever. I'm going to stop using my fingers this morning. There's a third thing. I didn't plan on sticking my fingers up and having one or two points. But third thing is the man's conscience. man's conscience. So we have creation, we have man's conscience, and we also have the scriptures, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the heathen are without excuse, but we also have to take the good news to them, right? We need to tell them about Jesus, but to whom much is given, much is required. Which leads me to my next point, verses 13 to 16, the denunciation for their rejection. Woe unto you, Chorazin, and woe unto thee, Bethsaida. Now the woes here are actually a deep regret or pain. Woe unto you. He says, if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were Phoenician towns along the northern coast, modern-day Lebanon today, which had been done in you, they would have a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be, here's our phrase again, more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which is a reference to Capernaum, which art exalted unto the heavens, thou shalt be thrust down to hell. And he that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despises you, despises me, Jesus says. And he that despises me, despises him that sent me. That is a reference to God the Father. So Jesus makes it clear that they're on a mission, that the mission will be hard. The harvest is great. The laborers are few. They eat whatever is set before them, go out into dependence. But there will be those who will reject the message and the messenger. So there's this denunciation, verse 13 down to verse 16, upon these cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us about Christ's ministry in these places, which indicates that Jesus went places and did things that aren't recorded in the scripture. All that we need to know and that God wants us to know is in the Bible. But John himself said, if all that Jesus ever did and spoke were written, the world cannot contain the books. So evidently he went to Chorazin, he went to Bethsaida, and he healed the sick and he preached the gospel and they had great light. But Tyre and Sidon didn't have that witness. If those works had been done in their cities, in their towns, verse 13, Jesus said, they would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes. Again, this is the principle, to whom much is given, much is required. Light brings responsibility. And then the more tolerable, verse 14, for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And Capernaum, where he had done all of his ministry, that was his headquarters. It was the town of Jesus. And all the miracles that he performed and the sermons that he preached. And yet there were still so many that would not repent. So this town is exalted to heaven and now is thrust down to hell. Many Bible scholars and archaeologists point out that even today, Chorazin is just a pile of ruins. It was known as the town of Jesus, where Jesus lived and he taught. But yet today, it's just a pile of ruins because they rejected the light that God had given them. Now, there's a principle that I think of when I understand this principle in the Bible. I think of the United States of America. Has there ever been a nation in the history of mankind that has had greater light than America has? The great light that we have with God's word. The first settlers that came to our shores with nothing but a Bible and faith in God. The rich heritage that we have, the rich Christian heritage that we have, that is being systematically denied and done away with today in our culture. And how we're turning away from God and from his word. And we have sown to the wind, we're reaping a whirlwind. The moral decay of our nation is because we have turned away from God. We cannot govern ourselves as a people without God and his word. How important that is. George Washington made a statement I think is important. He said it's impossible to govern a nation without God and the Bible. And that's true. But I think of all the radio and all the preaching and all the churches and all the gospel and all the Bibles that have been printed, and yet we are as wicked as ever. we've turned away from God. We will be judged accordingly. How can we as Americans escape the judgment of God if we reject the light that God has so clearly given to us? Notice the importance of the messenger too. Verse 16, Jesus said, "Whoever hears you is hearing me, and whoever despises you is despising me. And he that despises me despises him that sent me." They were sent by Jesus. They were preaching the truth. And to reject them was to reject Jesus. And to reject Jesus, listen carefully, is to reject God. It's a very serious thing. But thirdly and lastly in this section, we see verses 17 to 24, we see the jubilation after the mission. The joy and the jubilation, really the theme running through this as they return from their mission, is the joy that it brought in serving God and in God's bringing salvation and his sovereign work. Notice verse 17, let's read it. It says, "The 70 returned with joy, and they said, 'Lord, even the demons were subject unto us through thy name.' And Jesus said unto them, 'I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless,'" verse 20, "in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." First thing we see here is that there is joy in serving Jesus Christ. There is joy in serving Jesus Christ. Yes, it's hard. Yes, people will oppose you. Yes, they may reject you. But those of you that have offered yourself to the Lord and been used by God, you know that that's the greatest joy that you could ever have. The greatest joy that you could ever have is God taking your life and using your life to be a blessing to others and to further his kingdom. So the 70 come back in verse 17 and they're overjoyed. And they say, "Lord, even the demons were subject unto us through thy name." Now, when Jesus responds in verse 18, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven," it's a little hard to understand what he was trying to convey in that statement. Was he just rejoicing that God's kingdom was pushing back Satan's kingdom? It's possible. But it's also possible, and this has always been my view, and I may be wrong because we can't be sure, but it's also possible that Jesus was detecting a little pride on their part, having just been used by God so mightily that even demons were subject to them in Christ's name, that Jesus is subtly warning them of the sin of pride. Why do I say that? Because Satan's sin, when he fell, and the reason he fell was because of what? Pride. So when they come back and they, "Man, Lord, it was awesome. Even the demons had to obey us. I mean, you should have seen us, Lord. We were on a roll, man. We were just tearing it up. We were awesome. You're so lucky to have us on your team." You know, when anybody does that, I want to cover my eyes and just say, "I don't want to watch." Because the Bible says pride comes before a fall and haughty spirit before destruction. It's a wonderful thing to be used by God, but you got to stay humble if you want to be used by God. It's a challenge. When God begins to use you, you begin to think, "Man, I am awesome. I'm so amazing. It's just amazing how God uses me because I'm so special." The minute you say that, you're on your face. God knows how to humble you. We use the expression, pull the carpet out from under you. Man, God knows how to pull the carpet better than anybody I know. He sure knows how to keep his servants humble. Paul, the apostle, had to have a thorn in his flesh to keep him humble and usable. What does it take in your life to keep you humble and usable? So he said, "Hey, I beheld Satan fall from heaven as lightning." He says, I give to you power, verse 19, to tread upon serpents and scorpions. I believe Jesus, again, is speaking of spiritual victory over Satan. I don't think he's telling them that they literally can go out and stomp on snakes or scorpions. A few months ago, I was in Phoenix for some meetings, and we had a meeting one night. And after the meeting, some dude wanted to take us out in the desert to find scorpions. Like it was the cool thing to do in Phoenix, you know. It's like, okay, let's go. So we had this special light. We're looking through the bushes, and I'm thinking, I don't want to find a scorpion. Seriously, we're walking. I go, what are we doing? You know, I had these two geek pastors from California out there in the desert, you know. Yeah, we're going to go find scorpions, you know. And I'm like, I don't want to. You know, I just don't want to find a scorpion. I was actually praying, Lord, I pray that there'll be no scorpions. God answered my prayer. There were no scorpions. The guy's like, I can't believe it. We always find scorpions out here. I don't know why we haven't found any. It's because I asked God that there wouldn't be any. But what Jesus means here is that you will go out in my power and in my authority and with my protection. I like that. He actually says that at the end of that verse. He says that nothing shall by any means, verse 19, hurt you. Years ago when Pastor Lee and I were on our way to Australia, we were kidnapped. I mean, I still can't believe that happened. We were kidnapped at gunpoint and held in our car there for about an hour with guns held to our heads, and they were threatening to kill us. And just, I'll never forget that, just that impression, we belong to God. It is no accident that you kidnapped us. You know, they're looking for money and they pull out a big Bible. And I was thinking, if you're going to kill me, I'm going to preach to you first. So I started preaching to the guy in the back seat and sharing the gospel with him, you know. And it's just like, you know, but I just had that impression, sure Lee did as well, that's like, we belong to God. You know, we're God's messengers, we're God's ministers, we're on God's mission. And it's no accident that you kidnapped us tonight. So we're here to tell you God's message. And indeed, God protected us. We're here today to tell about it. Nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, he says, verse 20, in this rejoice not that spirits are subject to you. This is one of the great statements of Jesus in the Bible, but rather rejoice because your names are written where? In heaven. Isn't that great? Are you glad your name is written in heaven? I am. My only question to you today is your name written in heaven? You go, I don't know. How do you get your name written in heaven? You get your name written in heaven by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior and repenting of your sins and trusting Him to save you. You don't get your name written in heaven by living a good life, by going to church. You don't get your name written in heaven when you get baptized. You don't get your name written in heaven when you give to God or do some benevolent deed. You get your name written in heaven when you turn from your sin and you receive Jesus as your personal Savior. And He comes into your heart and you become a child of God. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. I'll share a little tidbit with you. I did first service and I like this. That little phrase there where it says there, your names are written in heaven, in the Greek is actually in what's called the perfect tense. So what that means is that it stands written and always will be written. And again, you can take that to the bank. In the tense that it's written, the perfect tense, it is written, stands written, and will always be written. Years ago, we used to sing, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. With my sins forgiven, I am bound for heaven. Glory to His name. Some have kind of reworked the words of that song. There's a new name written down in pencil, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. And they think that God can just take an eraser and erase your name. Anytime you don't do good things or you're not spiritual enough, God's going to erase your name. Not so. And when you are born again and God writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, it is written and it will always be written and no one can erase your name. What a glorious truth that is. So Jesus goes on now to move to talk about the joy from salvation and service to to the joy of sovereignty. Verse 21 to verse 24 in closing. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced. So notice verse 17. The 70 returned rejoicing. There's joy in service. Jesus said, verse 20, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. There's joy in salvation. And thirdly, there's joy in the fact that God sovereignly chooses to reveal himself to the humble. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced, verse 21, in spirit. And he said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son, who the Son is, but the Father, and who the Father is, but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And then Jesus turned, verse 23, unto his disciples, and he said to them privately, blessed are your eyes, which see the things that you see. For I tell you the truth, that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and do hear the things which you hear, and have not heard them. There's joy in serving Jesus. There's joy in salvation. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there's joy in the fact that God chooses sovereignly to reveal himself. Now notice to whom he does not reveal himself. To the wise and the prudent. That wise there is worldly wise. It's referring to proud, self-righteous individuals. Because the Bible says the proud God knows afar off. But those who are meek and humble and come with a contrite, broken heart, God reveals himself to. He refers to them as unto babes. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, you see your calling, brethren. How not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now notice he said not many. He didn't say not any. There are a lot of intelligent people that do become believers in Jesus Christ. But a lot of times intellect and pride can stand in the way of humbly coming in faith and believing in Jesus Christ. Now that's not to say there aren't reasons to believe in Jesus. Good intellectual reasons to believe in Jesus Christ. But ultimately, we must come as a little child and trust him to save us. We can't save ourselves. No one gets to heaven by their own good deeds or by their intellect or by their own power or resources. He says, so your calling is not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But what? Who is God called? You know the passage? Foolish things of this world. The weak things of this world. The base things of this world, the despised things of this world. Then he tells us why. So that no flesh will glory in his presence. God's tool chest. God picks weak things, base things, despised things, rejected things, so that he gets all the praise, so that he gets all the glory. And that's what Jesus is saying in these passages. He's saying, no one knows the Father but the Son, and no one knows the Son but the Father, and to whomever the Father reveals him. The Son must reveal to you the Father. And you cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ. You cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ. You can't know God apart from Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There you have it. Now, for the world, that's exclusive and too narrow, and they want to broaden the path. But here's the problem. What Jesus said is true. What Jesus said is true. This is the truth. There's only one way to get to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. That's why God sent him into the world. That's why he suffered and died upon a cross. That's why he was crucified to pay for our sins. No one else was qualified to do that. And now he offers to you and I the free gift of salvation. If we'll but open our hearts and invite him to come in, our sins can be forgiven and we can have the hope of heaven. There is joy in serving Christ. And there is joy in the fact that God has chosen to reveal sovereignly himself to us. Notice he says to his disciples, he says, many prophets and great men and kings have desired to see the things that you see and have not seen them, and to hear the things that you hear and have not heard them. Did you know that David and Elijah and Moses and Abraham and Jeremiah, did you know that they didn't know what you know right now? Did you know that they didn't have all that you have right now? You have the entire revelation of God and his word. You have everything that God wants us to know about him. Everything we need to know about him is in this book we call the Bible. We are so blessed and so privileged. But don't forget, knowledge brings responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. If you come to this church every week and you hear the teaching of God's word, you will be held accountable. If you know the truth of Jesus Christ and you reject that, you will be held accountable to God someday. If you're here today and you're hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can't say, God, I didn't know that. No one ever told me that you were the way, the truth, the life. No one ever told me that you were the one who died for my sins, that that's how I can be saved. You're hearing the gospel today. And to whom much is given, much is required, and you will be judged according to what you know. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. And if you hear my voice and you open the door, I will come in. You want your name written in heaven? Today, you can leave church knowing your name is written in heaven. If you'll put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful passage in Luke chapter 10, the mission of the 70. And thank you for the message that they brought. The kingdom of God has come nigh to you. And this morning we know that you're here. It's no accident, Lord, that each person that is here was brought by you, ordained before the foundations of the world. To hear this message that is being preached today, that God loves them. And that God so loved them that he gave his only begotten son, that anyone who will believe in him will never perish, but have everlasting life. Salvation is a free gift that God gives to you, but he only gives it to you if you will open your heart and receive it today. Believing him, trusting him, putting your faith in him. They all mean basically the same thing, is that you say to God, God, I acknowledge I'm a sinner. And I believe that you love me just the same and that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. I'm not worthy of the least of your blessings, Lord. And you know, Bible says the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. For some of you, it's not the creation, it's not your conscience, it may not even be the scriptures. It may be that just you look around your life and you see how good God has been to you, providing for you and preserving you and taking care of you, protecting you. How can you spurn his love? How can you reject his love?